Last week we looked at the first two verses. And there we saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and he had a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bounded him for 1,000 years. Now last week we said that this angel that has the key and has a chain upon his hand and comes down to unlock the abyss and to cast something in it is very similar to the one over in chapter 9, verse 1, where we also had an angel that came down from heaven with a key, and he, again, at that point opened an abyss and released these demonic locust-type creatures who then stung men for 5 months. Now, turn there briefly. Revelation 9, 1. I was notified that on some Kerrville radio station that there was discussion concerning Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, and the angel here that unlocked the abyss that had this key. And it was claimed in chapter 9, verse 1, that fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven, or from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit. Now it was claimed that this angel here was Satan, and not a holy angel. And the basic reason is that God would not have the bottomless pit be opened and release demons upon the earth. Well, that reasoning has several problems, and I want to address this briefly so you understand why people try to make these identifications in their study of Scripture. They say Satan would do a thing like this, but God would never do a thing like this. Now, first of all, there are several problems. The first one is it fails to see the connection between the angel in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, who opened the abyss, and the angel here who opened the abyss. There seems to be some logical connection that this is probably more than likely the same angel. Okay? Obviously, it would be extremely far-fetched to think that the angel in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 is Satan himself. What is Satan going to do? Open the abyss, arrest himself, and then throw himself in there? Well, obviously not. Satan will not arrest himself. Second, the theory that the angel in 9:1 is Satan is faulty because it's trying to prove either a mid-tribulation rapture or a pre-wrath rapture. And you say, how do you know that? Well, because the Word of God is quite clear. If you'll turn to me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll see that everybody has to deal with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Now, in these verses, the Word of God tells us that believers are not destined for wrath. Okay? So let's look at chapter 5, verse 9, and see why people are trying to make this Satan and rather than God. If you've got a theory, see, that the mid-tribulationism, for example, the believer will go through the first half of the tribulation, but then he'll be taken out and taken to heaven at the midpoint rather than before the tribulation, then he's going through someone's wrath. Now, this verse says that he's not destined for wrath, and they interpret this to mean God. God's wrath. Chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, that's a future salvation. You can't read that that's just simply deliverance from hell, okay? Salvation can be past, it can be present, or it can be future. Now, this one's future. He's not destined us. You know, that's the destiny, the end point. This is future. And God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. And that's yet future. Okay, so if the believer is not to undergo God's wrath, which this verse teaches, then when we come to Revelation chapter 9, they say, well, this can't be God's wrath, because we already know that the tribulation happens in the midpoint. Therefore, this must be Satan's wrath, they say. Well, this isn't going to work, this theory about a mid-tribulation rapture. First of all, turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. They want to say that the seals and the trumpets, as I have shown here, they want to say that the seals and the trumpets happen in the first half of the tribulation. Okay? And they say that this is Satan's wrath during the first half and not God's wrath. That's allotted to the second half, they want to say. And you see that the rapture takes place, according to their view, in the middle. So they undergo Satan's wrath, but of course 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 is true. They don't undergo God's wrath, so we've got to get off of earth at this point. Now this has several problems because here we're looking at the sixth seal in Revelation 6:17. And what does it say? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Whose wrath? Their wrath. Now look at the previous verse. The wrath of the Lamb. And of course of God. And so obviously the first six seals are the wrath of God. Aren't they? And if the believer is not destined for the wrath of God, then how can we go through it and be raptured after it? It's not a possibility. It causes a contradiction in the Word of God, doesn't it? Okay. So this solution doesn't work. A lot of times what these people also want to do is try to stretch the seals over the entire tribulation and have the sixth or seventh one down here at the end somewhere. Well, that's not going to work either because of Revelation chapter 7 or 8, verses 1 and 2. Notice that the trumpets cannot come before the seventh seal is opened. The trumpets can't come. You can't have the trumpets down here and the last seal way over here because it's the last seal that opens up the first trumpet. Revelation 8:1, when he broke the seventh seal, only then, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So when the seventh seal is broken, then the seven trumpets are first come forth, okay? And so this kind of theory won't work where we place the rapture in the midpoint of the tribulation. The most likely scenario is that the angel in 9:1, who is completely unnamed, we might add, as well as the one in chapter 20, verse 1, we can't name him who he is, but nevertheless, they seem to be the same angel. They carry out the same course of action. They both have a key to the abyss. But some people haven't been squaring Scripture with Scripture, and so they make these tenuous observations to try to support an invalid hypothesis. Now, the last thing we want to say about this is the simple fact that the Word of God states in Daniel 9:24-27 that the tribulation period of time is for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews, Israel. And what was Daniel's holy city? It's Jerusalem. So the tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel, is for the Jews and for the holy city Jerusalem and has nothing to do with the church. So if you try to bring the church over here into the first half of the tribulation, then you've confused Israel with the church. Once again, this is another fatal error when people don't read the Word of God and take it seriously. Okay, so this angel is going to come down in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. He's going to open the abyss. He's going to take a great chain, and he's going to use this chain to come up and arrest Satan. And then he's going to cast him into the abyss and lock it and bind him for a period of 1,000 years. Now, the one thing I forgot to tell you last week, which I did tell you in Revelation 9:1, was what is an abyss anyway? It's often called the bottomless pit or an abyss. Now, the older commentators referred this to the middle of the earth, the center of the earth. And most likely they're correct. This word abyss refers to a subterranean cavern. Okay? The bottomless pit or an abyss is a subterranean, that is, beneath earth cavern. Now, like I said, the older commentator said this was the center of the earth, and more than likely that is the case. So, Satan is arrested here at Christ's return, and he is cast into this abyss. Now remember, there is the fact that Satan was defeated once for all at the cross of Jesus Christ, but his final demise takes place in three stages. The first stage, of course, is the moment when Satan will be cast out of heaven. This happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, correct? He will no longer be able to accuse the brethren day and night for their sins. He will be cast to earth to carry out his role of persecuting Israel during the second half of the tribulation. The second stage in his final demise is the one being spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, and that is him being arrested and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years so that he will not be active on earth. He had full activity for the last 3.5 years to the greatest extent that he's ever carried out, but in the millennial kingdom, he will not have any activity on planet earth. The third and final stage of his demise will be when he is finally cast into the lake of fire after the 1,000 years. And so after that point, he will not have any contact with believers ever again. We notice down in chapter 20, verse 10, that he will be released for a short time in verse 9 and 10. And, or I'm sorry, verse 7. after the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, and he'll gather them together for war. This comes after the millennium. But after that, he's cast once for all in the lake of fire. So we have his defeat and then three stages in his final demise. So this period of history, this millennium, which we are going to be talking about some more today, and which doesn't fit with this view, but anyway, this is what we're talking about down here. What we're going to have here is the fact that this period of history will do away with the old argument that the devil made me do it. No, we will still have the external temptation to sin from the world system. Of course, it'll be greatly lessened at that time because of a righteous ruler on earth. And secondly, we'll still have the sinful nature, but there will be no Satan to serve as an instrument through which temptation comes. So the only problems will be the sin nature and negative human volition to the Word of God. So let's pick up in verse 3 where we left off last week. And he cast him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him so that he may no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are completed. Now the words in the middle of this verse, which is where we left off, so that introduce the purpose of the imprisonment of Satan. Why is he going to be in prison for 1,000 years? And the answer is so that he may no longer deceive the nations. So the deceiving the nations is a fundamental activity of Satan, probably the most fundamental. So we have to answer the question, however, who are these nations during the millennium? How did these people get there? We've just had a tribulation and lots of people lost their lives. Who are going to compose or make up the nations? Well, the nations will be composed of Gentiles who believed in Jesus as their Savior during the tribulation, and they survived the tribulation so that after the sheep goats judgment, they will enter the millennium in their natural bodies. Now, I don't want to expound on this point too much, but let me say a few things about Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, let's turn over there. This is a description of the sheep goats judgment with the judgment of the Gentile nations after the tribulation. Now, one of the things in this passage that always got me is going to be the last verse, but now I think I've worked this out, so we can deal with it today a little bit better. Verses 31 to 46 describe this judgment of the sheep and the goats. Let's look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, see, this is the second coming, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him. Now, these are the Gentile nations, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so He's going to put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, who are, of course, the sheep, "Come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So obviously, we have the believers here, correct? They're sheep. However, one thing that we often miss in the Word of God is this idea of inheriting the kingdom. You know, for years as I read the Bible, I thought that this simply meant, well, enter the kingdom. To inherit the kingdom is to enter the kingdom. Now, that's not what it means. Okay? Now, if Jesus had wanted to say, enter the kingdom, He very well could have done that by, and He does in many other places. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He uses enter the kingdom, which is a completely different word. It's eis erkamai, to come into the kingdom. Now, there's only one condition for an individual to come into the kingdom. Can anybody tell me what that is? Believe and be born again. Nicodemus asked that question to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. John 3:5. That's entrance into the kingdom. However, inheriting the kingdom is a completely different concept. This is a different word. It's kleronomeo. And it means to have possession in the kingdom, to share in the rule or reign in that kingdom. Now, the sheep here are those who will reign. They share possession in the kingdom. They're not just going to enter it. They're not just going to live in the millennial kingdom. They're going to rule in that kingdom. Okay? Now, why, you say, why are these sheep that are being looked at here going to rule, and why will not all the believers rule? One basic reason. There are two kinds of Christians, basically. those who bear fruit and are victorious, overcomers, and those who do not bear fruit, they walk by sight, they do not live by faith, they do not obey the commandments of God. And just like Jerry said this morning, it's the same principle for the church. There are those people in the Old Testament who went into and lived as residents in the land, but they did not possess any of it. They did not rule or reign in it. For example, one entire generation did not enjoy rest except for two men who were faithful, the two faithful spies out of 2 million people who were justified by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, out of 2 million who were justified and will be in the kingdom in the future, only two inherited the land, Joshua and Caleb. The only two who were faithful. So we have to make a sharp distinction in our understanding between Christians who are not overcomers, who are failures in this world. They're genuine believers, true. They'll go to heaven. That's all. That's set and done. But there is a difference between those kind of believers who simply will enter the kingdom and those who will inherit it and have rule and reign in it. Okay, so when we look at this passage, let me show you how this kind of works out. As we go through, beginning in verse 35, he said these are going to inherit the kingdom. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. See, they're already righteous. Saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? When did we do these good works, is what they're saying. And when did we do them for you, Jesus? In verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now who are the brothers? The brothers of Jesus. They're, of course, the believing Jews, the remnant of Jews. And there is the third group. So you have sheep, goats, and the brethren of Jesus. And he's saying these sheep did these things for the Jewish people during the tribulation period of time. Now, this is going to be the most intense time of persecution the world can ever imagine. The Jews will be under the stiffest persecution. You think it's bad now, and everybody hates the Jews now? You haven't seen nothing yet. These people, it will be the final extermination mission in the latter half of the tribulation. Now, if you are a Gentile living during that period of time, and you help them, you harbor them in your homes, you give them something to drink, you visit them when they're sick, if you do these things, you are living out your faith, are you not? I mean, you've got to be a Christian who has sold out for Jesus Christ to do that. Because you know that if you get caught, you are dead. You have no chance. You do not help the Jews in the latter half of the tribulation unless you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You do not care what the world thinks. You know the truth, and you are going to follow His commandments to bless the people of Israel. And so these are the ones who have blessed the people of Israel. They're the ones who are going to enter the kingdom and rule and reign. Now you say, I thought these people, the sheep, I thought they went in natural bodies. I thought they were the ones who repopulated the millennium. Now the problem with that interpretation is when we come down to verse 46, speaking of the goats first, he says, these goats are going to go away into eternal punishment. They're obviously unbelievers, okay? But the righteous will go into eternal life. Now that last phrase always really bothered me. I didn't really know what to do with it. Now first of all, the sheep, do they have eternal life? Let me ask you a question. Had they believed in Christ sometime during the tribulation, after the rapture? Yes, they already had eternal life. Then what does it mean for the righteous to go into eternal life? Except for, at this point, they will be given resurrection bodies. They will experience the fullness of eternal life. Okay? They will be given resurrection bodies at this point, before the 1,000 years. Now, that means they're going to inherit it, right? I said that meant to share, to have possession, to rule in the kingdom. You can't rule in the kingdom in a natural body. You must be in a resurrection body in order to rule and reign, to inherit the kingdom, as the king said in verse 34. So you can see very clearly that entrance into the kingdom is different from inheriting the kingdom. Now to make this crystal clear, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because I know you're probably like me. You thought that always to inherit the kingdom simply meant to enter the kingdom. Well, let's get rid of that notion right now, because here we're going to make it really clear. And then we'll answer the question of, well, maybe we should answer the question, who is going to repopulate the millennium then? If these people are going to get resurrection bodies, then who's going to go into the millennium and repopulate it? Because it can't be them. They'll be in resurrection bodies, and resurrection bodies don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. Okay, don't forget, we also have believers during the tribulation who are not overcomers. They do not do these things. They don't help the Jews. They don't give them water. They don't do all this stuff, okay? So they are not the overcomers. They will enter the kingdom, but they will not inherit it. They could be young children. They can still advance and grow in the kingdom and earn reward or whatever that way. But they didn't earn it before the kingdom. Okay? So they may be young children. They may be believers who just hid in a corner during the tribulation and never helped the Jews. Just tried to spare their own lives. Jesus said, "He who dies for my sake, even though he dies, he will live." This isn't just talking about having eternal life. This is about enjoying it to the utmost, having rule and reign in the kingdom. Okay? Now, so some people are just going to hide out and try to save their own lives, but other people are like willing to lay it on the line. Everything. Okay, so those are the people who will repopulate the kingdom. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, notice this phrase that you've read 1,000 times and probably heard at every funeral service heard in this church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren," notice he's talking to believers, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now here's the word again, inherit, kleronomeo. Notice that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. Will anybody go into the kingdom in a flesh and body kingdom? A body, flesh and blood body. Will anybody enter the kingdom in a flesh and blood body? Will anybody? If they don't, there ain't going to be nobody living there. How are you going to repopulate it without people in natural bodies? You must have people go into the kingdom in natural bodies to repopulate it, correct? Therefore, inherit here cannot mean enter. It is something other than enter the kingdom. It is possession of. It is rule in the kingdom. Now, Paul is developing the argument for the resurrection in all of chapter 15, correct? Now, when we come to the last verse, he gives a grand conclusion. You see the word therefore in the last verse in this chapter? Verse 58. He's developed the resurrection and the truth of it. Now he says, "In light of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, are all believers going to get a resurrection body? Now you're wondering, well, I don't know. Yes, all believers are going to get resurrection bodies. Okay? Then why does he give this exhortation here? In light of the fact that we're all going to get a resurrection bodies, why is it... I mean, if that's just a guaranteed fact and we're going to get it, then why does he give us this command that we should always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain in the Lord? I'll tell you why. Because when you abound in the works of the Lord, you become one who will inherit the kingdom. Not just one who will enter the kingdom, but one who will rule and reign in the kingdom. But if you don't always abound in the work of the Lord, then you will not rule and reign in the kingdom. You'll get a resurrection body. You'll enter. But there will be shame, the Bible tells us, 1 John 2:28. There will be loss, 1 Corinthians 3:5 says. And another passage says there will be weeping. Weeping for those who are in heaven and are genuine believers, but never did anything with what God gave them. Now, I said I wasn't going to belabor this point, but here all I've done for the last 10 minutes is belabor this point. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Because here we have the nations mentioned. And Satan will not be able to deceive the nations during this period of time this 1,000 years any longer. So that answers the question of who these nations are. They come from those believers during the tribulation who are not victorious Christians. They will enter the kingdom in their natural bodies, and they will procreate and make children and repopulate it. However, those in the tribulation who are victorious Christians will be given resurrection bodies and will rule in the kingdom. Okay? So that's who the nations are discussed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Satan will be bound. He will not be able to deceive these nations any longer, which is his key activity of deception. So what is deception, which we have mentioned here? Deception is the fact that we cloak the lie in truth. We make a lie look like it's true. And we've all believed deceptions at one point or another. But during this period of time, this will not be able to take place. Also, we would say that the rest of the fallen angels will be in prison in two basic places. So there won't be any demons on earth, okay, to tempt us or deceive us. They will be bound in Babylon and in Edom. And this is taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, verse 21 speaks of them being bound in Babylon. And Isaiah 34, verses 5 and 11 speak of them being bound in Edom. Now, so the 1,000 years will demonstrate that man's basic problem is not an external one. It's not basically Satan and the demons, but an internal one, that we all have a heart problem. The spiritual issue that we all have a sin nature that we were born with. And so we need an answer to that problem, and that answer is the perfect work of the perfect person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So only Jesus Christ is righteous, only Jesus Christ is perfect, and man can never please God or gain merit with God, no matter how many good things you may have. Isaiah said, even your good stuff is just rags, filthy rags. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So he's not looking for our righteousnesses. You think, well, if God would just look at my good stuff and just forget about the bad stuff, even that wouldn't work. It's only the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after these things, the verse says, he must be released for a short time. He must be loosed for a little season. Now, this is a difficult statement. We want to wonder, well, why? Why is he going to be released? Why is it necessary, the verse says? Why is it a necessity that he be released? I mean, why can't this just be the end of Satan once for all? Well, let's talk a little bit about justice systems. One purpose may be a partial answer, and that's the idea that rehabilitation is of a criminal. Rehabilitation, a long time in prison, will make them a better person. Now, unfortunately, this is the justice system that we follow. We lock people away and we say, well, if we just lock them away, after about 30 years, they're going to be good and we can let them out. If we just give them enough time, they'll be good. Mankind can reform themselves only if they give them long enough time to think about what they did. Now, the Bible does not follow this form of justice. It follows a restitutionary justice, not a rehabilitatory. Nobody is rehabilitated, and this is going to argue the point to the extreme. We lock Satan away for 1,000 years, and when he comes out, what's the first thing he does in verse 7? When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison where he's been being rehabilitated for 1,000 years. He has time to think about it. And what's the first thing he's going to do? Come out to deceive the nations. Now, that's the very reason he's been locked up. Nothing has changed. He's going on with the same old activity. This is going to demonstrate supremely that man can't just get better if he's given enough time. God, if you just let me live 500 years rather than 75, I would have gotten better. No, you wouldn't have. You would have done the same things. Okay? God's system of justice is restitutionary. That means this, and as we're studying the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights, we're going to see this very clearly. You kill someone's ox, what do you got to do? You got to give them another ox, and maybe something else too in addition. That's restitution for it. So, you know, you have the guy that goes over to JCPenney and he steals all sorts of clothing. And then he gets caught. What do? Oh, we throw him in prison or something. JCPenney eats it. Well, you and I eat it, right? Because they raise the prices. We pay for the criminal's activity. Now, in God's justice system, The guy that goes down to JCPenney and steals $500 worth of clothes, guess what he does? He works to pay for the $500 worth of clothes, and then he works double that and gives them another $500. And guess what? The prices stay low. You and I don't suffer because of that. We don't have to pay for his prison time and all this. See? But instead, the way it is, it's all messed up. We end up supporting criminals in prison, making sure they have cable TV. I don't even have cable TV. They get cable TV and 3 square meals a day, and they don't even have to make them. Okay? So they get all this time to work out and think of better ways to be criminals when they get out. Now, and people aren't thinking about, this doesn't work. This isn't working. And if that people would follow God's, just ask Mark. Mark will tell you this probably isn't working very well. Restitution would work. It's God's way of dealing with things. Now, we're all sinners, right? You have all this sin to your account. Who made restitution for that? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is restitutionary justice at the cross, okay? It's right there. He had to pay for it, and then some, with his life, because it was infinite in value. So what ought we to demand of the guy who goes down to the Ford dealership and steals a couple cars? We ought to have to give him a couple cars, and he ought to pay for a couple more. And that will make him think next time about whether I'm going to steal cars. Because I just spent 4 years of my life, which I could have been making money for myself, but to pay off 4 cars, which were $35,000 apiece. That's 4 years of labor for most people. Okay, so this is to demonstrate. He's got to be loose for a short time in order to demonstrate the rehabilitation of man or fallen creatures such as Satan will not work. Restitutionary justice is the only way. And so when Satan gets out, he's doing the same thing he was doing 1,000 years ago. Now verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given them, and the souls of the beheaded because of the who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who did not worship the beast nor his statue and did not take the mark of upon the forehead or upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. So here John sees something in his vision. The first thing he sees here is thrones. I saw thrones and I saw them who sat upon them, and judgment was given them. Now the question that I ask, and probably you're asking, who's them? Who are they? Who are sitting on these thrones? It just says, I saw thrones and they. But there's no antecedent here. There's nothing that comes before saying, this is this group of people. So we have to identify who they are who are sitting on these thrones. Now, they could be men or angels if you start broadly and think about this, but the evidence points to these being resurrected men. Now, at this point in history, in human history, there are only 4 groups of people who have been resurrected. First, Christ has been resurrected, right? On the third day. Then, in Matthew 27:52, we had the mention of a token of Jewish saints were resurrected on the same day as Christ, but after, it says. Very clearly in Matthew 27:52, they were raised on the same day, but after the Christ. A token looking forward to a future. This is like the first fruits. You know, you get a little bit of resurrection on this day. In the end, there's a great number resurrected. That's way down here. Now, the third phase in the first resurrection is that of the church. The church will be resurrected before the tribulation and taken to heaven. And the fourth will be the 2 witnesses who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 as having already been resurrected. So then the second coming takes place. These are all the people that we have resurrected. And we have thrones set up here and people are sat upon them. They're resurrected so they can only come from number 1, 2, 3, or 4. Obviously it's not number 1. Obviously he's going to sit on the throne. It could be this token of Jewish saints, it could be the church, or it could be part of the 2 witnesses. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. We're going to get a hint here, or some help, and understanding who these people are. Matthew 19, 27 to 28. I'd say this is help. It's not an answer, but it's help. Verse 27, "Then Peter said to him, to Jesus, to Jesus, of course, "Behold, we have left everything. We 12 disciples, we 12 apostles, we've left everything. And we followed you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, what is our reward? We've left everything in this life for you. We've come after you. What is our reward going to be? And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me," okay, so there's a condition there, "the ones who have followed him, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So what is their reward? The reward for following him here is that they will sit upon thrones and they will judge in the millennial kingdom. That is in the regeneration that he speaks of here. That is when the heavens and the earth are renovated, which is at the second coming, of course. When Jesus sits on his glorious throne, then they will sit upon 12 thrones and judge. That is their reward for leaving everything and following after him. Now, of course, Jesus mentions 12 here. There will be 12 thrones, and those who followed him will sit on these thrones and judge. Now, there's one man out of the 12 who did not follow him. And that man was Judas, wasn't he? And so Judas will not be sitting on a throne in the millennial kingdom judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? The 12th will actually be a man named Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. There's all sorts of debate over whether Paul was really supposed to be the 12th apostle and they should have waited to choose an apostle rather than choosing one in Acts 1. But if we look at Acts 1, chapter 23 through verse 23 through 26, they did use a divinely prescribed method of discerning the will of God during the Old Testament dispensation. One way of determining the will of God during the Old Testament was by the casting of lots. And the proverb says that man casts the dice, but God determines the outcome. And that's what they did in trying to pick between two guys in Acts 1 who had been with Jesus all the time from the beginning of his ministry and had seen him in his resurrection body, and they wanted to choose from those people who could be an apostle, the 12th apostle. And so they cast lots, the last verse tells us. They drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, right? Now that was a divinely prescribed means of deciphering the will of God in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament economy did not end until the day of Pentecost, which is the next chapter. Now, after Acts 2, you don't draw lots to try to decipher the will of God anymore. Instead, the Holy Spirit has been placed within you to indwell you. And as you study Bible doctrine and learn wisdom principles, he's then able to apply those wisdom principles to decipher God's will in your life now, today. So you can't run around casting the dice out and saying, "Oh, God, if I get a 7, you know, that means go to the grocery store. If I get an 8, that means go somewhere else. I'm going to go on a vacation." You can't do that anymore. Okay, this was a divinely given means of deciphering God's will during the Old Testament, but not during the New. So the 12th apostle will be Matthias. Now, Paul was an apostle, but not of the same class. 1 Corinthians 9:1 says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" he said. So, of course, he was an apostle, but not of the 12. But these 12 will sit on thrones and judge during the millennial kingdom. However, in Revelation chapter 20, those who sat are not, this is not confined to those 12. "I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them." This is broader than that. This is more than the 12. It includes the 12 apostles, but it's more than that. This refers to all, not to all believers, but to all faithful believers who use the capacity that God gave them in their Christian lives. So not all believers follow Christ. Remember, that is a condition for earning the reward of sitting on thrones and judging. You must be a follower of Christ. This is a disciple of Christ, one who abandons everything to go after Christ. So there's a possibility that a believer will fail in the Christian life and not do this. So all who have faith in Christ are saved and will be in the kingdom, but not all who have faith in Christ are his disciples. Not all follow after him. Salvation is a free gift. Come, take freely of the water of life. Do nothing, just drink it. It's yours. Faith and faith alone. But the Bible also teaches something about discipleship. It says that it is costly. You must give up everything to be a disciple of Christ. You must hate mother and father and brother and sister and leave everything and come and follow me, Jesus said. Now that is costly. That's not salvation. That salvation is free. But discipleship costs a lot. And if you want to sit and reign and rule with Him and be given authority over nations, then you will be a disciple. Otherwise, you'll just be a bystander in the kingdom. So, salvation results in the possession of eternal life, but discipleship results in rewards. So, this is talking of those who are given thrones and they sat upon them, of all faithful believers who have been His disciples and built up reward status that will be fleshed out in the kingdom. That's the first thing John saw. He saw these thrones and them who sat upon them. The second thing he sees is the souls of the beheaded. Obviously, these are the souls of the tribulation martyrs. The souls of the beheaded are the souls of the tribulation martyrs. Now, this word beheaded is telekus, which means the word axe. An axe. Okay. I'm trying to give you the idea of what a disciple is here. These people here who are martyred are true disciples. Okay? Now, you can see, obviously, that they don't have AK-47s and they're running around shooting people who are, you know, Christians. They're not doing that. And that fits with our scheme that we have resorted to primitive means here because basically the world has been destroyed by the tribulation judgments. So they have to go back to primitive means for execution, and they pick up the axe and begin to use it to chop people's heads off with. Now that is the means that the beast and his cohorts will use to kill these tribulation saints who are following after Christ. So obviously these people are strong Christians, are they not? They're not going to back down and hide from their Christianity. From the truth, from Jesus Christ, it says they are beheaded because of what? Because of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. This is a common reason for execution. People who will not just put up with the world system but are devoted completely to Jesus Christ, the world can't stand those people. You know, you're not supposed to say Jesus, you know, in public. You know, it's okay to say God because that's, we've all got our gods. You can say God. But, you know, for Franklin Graham to pray at a national public ceremony and use the name Jesus, he always gets reamed over the coals for doing that. Why? Why? Because Jesus said something that the world perceives as very intolerant. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the world who puts itself out there is, we want to be tolerant, is not tolerant toward those who are narrow in the way in which one can get to heaven. There's only one way, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now people perceive, that is so bigoted, why can't there just be any way? Why can't we make our own way? Well, the reason is very clear from the Word of God. God is holy. That's why. He is who He is. His nature is pure, resplendent, glorious. And if He is that way, and we are sinful, then we ought to be very thankful that He told us what the way is. How can I approach God safely? How can I come to God and not be crushed? How can I come to God and not perish? Well, Jesus came and told us very graciously, I'm the way that you can come to God. You come through me. You can't come your way because you're sinners. You're not holy. If you were holy then, okay, whatever. There's no need really to come. You're already there. But since we're sinners, see, God graciously in His holiness told us exactly how to approach Him and to be safe. And so we're not trying to be intolerant. We're trying to be gracious and showing them the way to come to a holy God. Now we've run out of time. I'd like to go on with this and talk more about these martyrs who are being beheaded here and about their souls that he sees, and we'll have to pick that up next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have decided to set apart 1,000 years in order to rule in your kingdom, to fulfill the dominion mandate, to develop righteousness upon the earth, in a kingdom which is perfect, in which men and women will grow and procreate and make babies, and others will come to believe in you. And yet we realize that even with Satan bound, by the end of the thing, the people are all ready to revolt against the perfect ruler. And Lord, we ought to really search ourselves and realize that we all have that sin nature within us. And we all have the capacity to go negative to the Word of God. And because of that, each day we need to learn how to walk in the truth. We need to remain in fellowship with you so we can spiritually advance, so that we can overcome this world and not be drowned in it, not be taken away by the cares of this world, not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but to be solidly devoted to Jesus Christ, because he is the King of Kings. And there are no other loyalties which must come before you, because you are God and there is no other. What we do this afternoon, what we do tomorrow, what we do every minute counts. It matters to you. You've given us every moment to worship you and glorify you, and not for ourselves, but for you, to spend it for you, to spend it for eternity. And we pray that we might do so, Lord, that we might be faithful to you, faithful believers that have counted the cost and considered that nothing else can reach that. Not home, not wife, not children. Nothing must come between our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that we would take hold of this truth. For those who have yet to believe in Christ, we pray for their salvation, Lord, that you would grant them to understand the truth of the gospel message of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.